When we look in the Word of God, there are many passages throughout the Scriptures where humility is exalted and pride is denounced. In fact, as far as I know, every passage in the Scripture, humility is always looked at in the positive and pride is always looked at in the negative. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 bring that out. Now I'm going to read those in just a moment. They'll actually be up here on the PowerPoint. When the sermon is entitled today, The Destruction of Babylon, When God Opposes Pride. When God opposes pride. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 say this, Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let him that boasts, if you're going to boast about anything, boast that you know and understand who God is. Now, we probably don't go around saying, I know God and I understand God. But I think you understand what Jeremiah is trying to say. And he goes on to say in those verses, as you can see up here, that knows that I am the Lord who exercises, and notice the three things, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Isaiah chapter 12, our last chapter, was a psalm of praise that was divided into two short sections and connected to the phrase in that day. It's a phrase we're going to see again today in this chapter. The phrase in that day of chapter 12, verse 1, connects us back to the time of deliverance, which was described in Isaiah chapter 11. This is clearly a reference to the future regathering of the nation of Israel at the time of the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah is praising God for what is going to happen in the future when the Messiah will reign as king over the remnant and the nations that flow to God or flow to the Lord Jesus. Isaiah now turns from a psalm or a hymn of praise to speak a series of indictments, a series of woes and burdens. And starting in chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and so on and so forth, for the next while we are going to find a lot of indictments all the way through chapter 23. So over the next series of weeks, we're going to be looking at these different nations that Isaiah says God has a burden. He has an utterance. The word burden means utterance or oracle about. And you'll notice in chapter 13, verse 1, the first burden is of Babylon. The burden, or there's an utterance. And the word specifically means to lift up a word. And here it's a word of prophecy. Because when Isaiah spoke these words, Babylon wasn't even at the height of its power as a nation. So Isaiah is prophesying even before Babylon begins to really strengthen its domination in the known world of the day. Isaiah says, I have a burden about Babylon, and Babylon is going to fall. That's what he's going to tell us in this chapter today. The word burden gives a weighty meaning behind. It carries some weight. You know, sometimes our words carry a lot of weight behind them. And I'm not talking about physical weight. I'm talking about power and strength. And you will see in these indictments that the words of burden and the utterance and the lifting up of prophecy carries weighty matters along with them. And today is an important commandment of doom that comes from the word of the Lord. You will find that many of these nations, if not all the nations outside of obviously Judah and Israel itself, but the rest of the nations that God will indict in this series of Isaiah over the next few chapters are nations that afflicted his people. The Babylons and the Assyrians, the Moabites and the Philistines, and other countries were ones that afflicted lots of pain on God's own people. What is the truth that we want to find today in your notes? I want to highlight this. First of all, what we're going to find today in this chapter is that God's view of pride clashes with his character. Pride clashes with the character of God. I should have worn some clashing clothes today to make that apparent. You know, sometimes, you know, you put on a tie that doesn't quite match, and my wife will say, "That clashes. You won't want to go out with that. You don't want anybody to see you wearing that because it doesn't match." Like I've cared about that during my lifetime. Some of you understand that more than others. But when it comes to clashing, God's view of pride is opposite of his character. And the scriptures are replete with that. And here's another part to this today. God will oppose the nation if that nation chooses to lift itself up in an arrogant manner against him. And that's a lesson for our own nation, as we're seeing right now. It's not going to take a lengthy amount of time where God's going to say enough's enough. And that's what we see with Babylon. When a nation or a group of people, or for that fact, individual people, but when we're looking at a nation today, when it decides to lift itself up in arrogant manner towards God, you know the days for that nation are numbered. We have three thoughts. I won't even call them outline points today. I'll just call them thoughts or truths. Number one, the first part of this chapter, God calls nations for judgment. Beginning in verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. We find about Babylon here, that's the nation being spoken of, and we know of the word Babel, and I'm trying to give you an idea of what Babylon, what that meaning behind that word, but Babel, you remember the Tower of Babel. The word Babel means literally gateway to God, or a god. Gateway to a god. Doesn't take very much thinking and brain cells to know and understand, oh yeah, Tower of Babel, gateway to God, that makes a little bit of a sense. It sounds like the Hebrew word Belal, which means confusion. Oh, now we got that too. Doesn't take again much to understand that. In Scripture, Babylon symbolizes a world system, or the world system, that man has built in defiance of God. Babylon is really looked at not just as a city and not just as a country, but as a world system that is in defiance of God. Jerusalem and Babylon are contrasting cities in the Word of God. If there were ever two opposite cities and what they represented, that is Jerusalem and Babylon throughout the Word of God. And let me tell you, one is the chosen city of God, the other is the wicked city of man. The city of God will last forever, but the rebellious city of man will ultimately be destroyed. And you can read Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and 16, verse 19, and other places in the book of Revelation to realize that is what is unfolding and what will unfold. But the system that opposes God will fail. And in the end, Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. Babylon was an up-and-coming world power in Isaiah's day and would soon become the center of, quote, the proud, God-defying pagan world, unquote. Babylon would become the center of the proud, God-defying pagan world. Through the prophetic lens of Isaiah, we're going to learn that Babylon will meet its match in the Medo-Persian Empire and ultimately God himself. There's a reason that the writer of James says, God opposes the proud. Verse 2, lift up the banner upon the high mountain. Here comes the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah saw. Lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. God now commands a group of people, and I want to make sure you understand that God is the one behind this. God now commands a group of people to lift a banner upon a high mountain. In other words, a bare hill, a high mountain, a logical place to raise an emblem or a standard because it would be easily visible. And that banner signaled to a distant nation to gather for battle against Babylon. Lift up the banner upon the high mountain is the call. And in this burden, the nations are being called to come to the noble gates, which are considered the very entrances to the city of Babylon. I'm not going to have time to look at all these words today. We got to get through the whole chapter, right? We're going to get bogged down if we stop and say, okay, this is what every word means. So just, you're going to get the main idea here today. Verse 3, God, has commanded my sanctified ones. I have called my mighty ones for a very specific purpose, for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. God is introduced as the person commanding and calling. What Isaiah writes here is the sanctified ones. This is the word for holy. It is the word for sanctified and set apart. But here it is not referring to how we usually use the word separate or sanctified or set apart. It refers not in the sense of how often we use the word as moral character, but to a people that God set apart for a very specific task. God is calling a group of people, and we will reveal those in just a minute, who those people are. I've already mentioned them. But he's calling a group of people that he is setting apart to do his work of judgment on the Babylonian nation. God can set anybody he wants to apart to do his holy work, even unbelievers. We know that because he's going to use Assyria and he's going to use Babylon to do his work on his own people of judgment. He's going to use those unbelieving nations to take into captivity his very own people. Here, though, we have this nation of Babylon, who, by the way, at this point is not become the world power. That's going to happen down the road, but at this point, it is just beginning. And God is telling Isaiah that this nation, which will trouble Judah and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple and take his people into captivity in the future, will be itself destroyed. God calls warriors set apart for warfare and to do his divine bidding of judgment. And I want to tell you today that God can choose to use whomever to work out his decrees and purposes. By his choice, he is going to choose this group of these nations to destroy this proud country. And I will tell you that one day, the whole system that opposes God will be destroyed. If you want a definition of holy war, here it is. This is the definition of holy war. God is going to use soldiers to carry out his will and the stifling wrath to come upon Babylon. Notice in verse 3 that these people rejoiced to do his work. They rejoiced to do his work, perhaps because some of these people that were warriors had been recipients of Babylon's utter cruelty in the past. Or perhaps they just had bloodthirstiness in their own hearts and their own desire, and they were like, we want to get this nation. For whatever it was, they were rejoicing to do the work that God himself had called them to do. Verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations, are gathered together, and the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. Let me put that into modern terms for you today. There's a loud commotion going on. It's a loud noise on the mountains. It's the sounds of a large army is coming. There's great commotion among the kingdoms. Nations are being assembled. And the Lord who commands these armies is bringing forth forces to do his battle. You get the picture, friends. God is assembling a group of nations that will do his judgment, and they will destroy this city of pride. And you'll get that picture by the time we're done today. These brigades come from faraway lands. In fact, Verse 5 says, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation. Why are they coming? To destroy the whole land of Babylon. So why do these armies come from a land far away, as far as the eye can see? The answer is clear. The Lord and his soldiers are coming to destroy the whole land. Nothing will be left of Babylon. The annihilation will be swift and complete. And it's strange, maybe, but the warfare that ultimately destroyed Babylon was unique, wasn't it? If you know anything about how the Medes and the Persians got into Babylon, you'll recognize that it wasn't the normal way that you would defeat a big city that with those walls, but they were able to basically go under the city walls. And while the people partied, the city was destroyed. Who's the enemy from afar? Well, it's Persia. That enemy is the Medes and the Persians, and they will be the enemy that destroys Babylon. We don't have time, but you can read, and most of you know, in Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, we know the history, we know the story of what happened to the fall of Babylon. God would ordain this Medo-Persian empire to overthrow in Babylon in 539 BC. They came from 350 miles, which, by the way, doesn't sound very far for us today. But in those days, 350 miles was far away. And they came from a country in the east, or countries. So first of all, we see that God calling these nations for judgment. Number two, well, he shows that he'll punish these enemies. Verse 6. God punishes his enemies. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. What now begins is the day of the Lord, and its theme becomes the main part to this section. I want you to stop and think about Nebuchadnezzar. I know Nebuchadnezzar, we haven't done a lot of history on him lately, but I hope most of you understand and have read Daniel enough to know about Nebuchadnezzar. You probably say, well, that's how you say his name? Well, that's how I say it. Maybe there's another way. But you know that prominent king of Babylon in Daniel, right? Nebuchadnezzar. Could you imagine Nebuchadnezzar and some of these Babylonian kings lifting themselves up as they looked over their great city, the city with these wide walls that some said they could just race chariots on. They were so wide. And the beautiful gardens of Babylon, the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There they would look out at their city and think to themselves, nothing could destroy us. No army could defeat us. You know about Nebuchadnezzar, right? And what happened with pride with him and what God did to him. He kind of became like my dog. Maybe he looked like my dog. But the large walls and the lavish gardens and the strong army that Babylon had assembled seems to the king, no doubt, would have seemed to the kings of Babylon and the rulers of Babylon to be impenetrable by the enemy. They could not get through the walls or over the walls. And the army that guarded these walls was so strong, no one could conquer this great nation. Those kings must have thought. In fact, we know that some of the kings didn't think they could be conquered, that they would just have big parties, right? And they would just party it up according to what we read in the book of Daniel. There was no worry that anybody could get to them. And then boom, it happened. But certainly this must have been the Babylonian thought. And we know it epitomized Nebuchadnezzar himself because Daniel tells us about his pride. But I want to tell you today, according to this chapter, when facing the Almighty, when facing El Shaddai, according to this verse 6, destruction is assured. Pride. Pride will be removed from this nation. The destruction is assured because it doesn't matter how great your walls are. It doesn't matter how strong of army you think you have. When you face the Almighty and he opposes you, destruction is assured. The only response then, according to verse 6, would be howling and weeping. The God whom you despised will now become, will be exalted. What we find here in this chapter and in this section then, going back to the day of the Lord, we found it in Isaiah, over and over in the book, and I've got some references in your notes that you can look at. But in Isaiah chapter 2 and 4 and 5, we find this phrase, the day of the Lord. And all the times, as far as I can tell, where God uses that in the book of Isaiah, it is a picture of God pouring out his judgment, first in chapter 2, on his own people. We've already talked about that. You can look up these references, and you can see that it was, he's talking about judgment in that day, or the day of the Lord was on his own people. But now we find that the day of the Lord also includes nations that God used to punish Israel and Judah. They also will be judged. The Assyrians and the Babylonians will crumble under the mighty hand of the Almighty. And that is pictured here, because this day will belong to Yahweh himself. Friends, God will have a day. He had it here, and I'm telling you that I think some of these verses point to the future. As we read these next few verses in this section, I think the transition, whether Isaiah understood it or not, this is a prelude to the final day of the Lord, a future destruction of all of God's enemies. One day, God will have his day, and God will have his say. This is just a small picture of what's going to happen. And while we perhaps are distraught by our own country falling and our own country's pride and our own country's immoral, depraved attitude and actions, I will say to you that God will have his final say on our country. There will be a day when all will be defeated. Pride will be squashed. What we see here is God will be the one that will rule as supreme. He already is. He is already sovereign. He's already omniscient. He's already omnipotent. He's already just. But in one day, all nations will see that he is that person. Well, what are the responses by man to God's judgment? Verse 7. So here comes the destruction of the Almighty, of El Shaddai, the great God of the universe, the sovereign ruler of this world, who one day will have the final say. But right now, here's the picture. He's going to have a final say on Babylon at this point, as Isaiah is writing. Here's what's going to be the responses. Therefore, the hands will be faint. Those who try to oppose God aren't going to offer a whole lot of opposition. The picture here is hands, literally, that are paralyzed. And I don't want to make light of anybody that is paralyzed. And that's not my point of what I'm about to say. But the reality is, someone who is unable to move certain parts, like their arms or their legs, offer little in the way of opposition. And that is a picture here of those who try to think they might be able to oppose the destruction of God upon the nation. They will not be able to move against God. But not only that their hands will be faint, he says every man's heart will melt. This is not the melting of your heart when you receive a box of chocolates from your special person, or you receive something that means a lot. I got a card yesterday in the mail, and it did touch me. It was a thank you card written by and signed by about 12 or 14 or so faculty at Linden Christian, because of something that I donated for a funeral of one of my pictures. And it was a touching note, and I thought to myself, what a kind gesture to write a thank you note. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the hearts will melt because there will be able to be no resistance to God. They'll melt because they see the enemy that they are facing, or the person that is carrying out the judgment, is much stronger than what they thought they were to be. So this strong Babylonian army, this great walled city, is just going to be felled in one fell swoop The powerful hands of the Babylonian army will go limp. They will not be able to resist the enemy. What else? Verse 8, they shall be afraid. What probably was a few weeks and a few months earlier, they're sitting there and they're looking over and the leaders are looking over. Oh, no one will be able to attack me. No one will be able to get through these walls. But when it happens, they will have fear and terror will grip them. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They shall be a pain as a woman that travaileth. Now, that's an interesting phrase because we find that used of the future, don't we? Day of the Lord and judgment. Jesus used it in Matthew 24. It's used elsewhere. I think this is kind of the transition of the pointing of what's going to happen also in the future to the world system and the nations that oppose God. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces will be as flames. Terror will grip their lives. Verse 8. Pain and anguish will take hold of them. They will be like a woman in labor, bitter pain as a mother having a child. I have no idea of how to speak of that because I've never been through it, but I've heard enough. And just hearing enough is enough pain for me. Their faces will be flushed. Notice the last part of verse 8. Their faces will be like flames. They'll be scared out of their wits. And for their lives, because they realize their resistance against these impending and impeding forces will be futile. Men will have a sense of utter helplessness. The Babylonians' hands will be feeble. Their hearts will sink within them as they see in flame Babylon flare up into a bright red and then subside into pallid emptiness. Their faces will likewise be alternatively flushed and pale, Homer Haley writes in his commentary. To me, it's obvious that the day of the Lord is just a picture of what is to come in the future. While first Isaiah is honing in on specifically Babylon of the day and the local events of what was to unfold, Isaiah now moves in these next few verses to a greater vision of a future day of the Lord. As you'll see in these verses, a time where Isaiah sees in the fall of Babylon a picture of the day of the Lord, a time when God will pour out his wrath on the whole world, as we are about to see. The image of the woman in travail is used in throughout Scripture as a source to describe judgment. Jeremiah 6:24, Micah 4:9-10, Matthew 24:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Are places where this idea of birth pains is used as judgment that is coming in the future. And so Isaiah now looks beyond just that coming day where the Babylonians in the city would be defeated to a future day where the whole Babylonians world system will be destroyed. Revelation 17 and 18. Well, verse 9, we see that, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. That was what was going to happen to Babylon. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. You remember what I said a few weeks ago? When you face the judgment of God, it's not a Sunday school picnic. Now you're beginning to understand in vivid terms what it means to be under the judgment hand of the Lord. Friends, you don't want to be under the judgment hand of the Lord. It should be enough to scare us into how we live. Now, that's not the only reason we live right, but it should be an eye-opener for us. So the day of the Lord comes, cruel and fierce anger, and it's going to lay the land desolate, and he's going to destroy the sinners. There's no sugarcoating the anger of Yahweh. The Lord's bringing great devastation upon the earth, and specifically coming to destroy the wicked sinners. And while Isaiah no doubt had the coming judgment of Babylon, this close judgment of the nation of Babylon in mind, he is in essence describing the future judgment of the world. Look at verse 10. And now you begin to hear words and phrases that you are used elsewhere of the future judgment of the nations. Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3. And Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, are some of the passages that come to mind immediately when you hear the next verse. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. The heavenly bodies are going to quit their life-giving, quit their light-giving, excuse me, their light-giving. Now, if Isaiah was using these to reference the present impending Babylonian destruction, he was using them figuratively to describe the total turmoil and destruction that was to come, if that's what he was meaning, if that was the intent. But I think there's a broader intent, and that is the future destruction of these types of words. Read Joel 2 and 3. Read Matthew 24. You can listen to my sermons from Matthew chapter 24 and 25. They're on the website of how described, and Jesus described the coming judgment on the nations. Nature itself is involved in the wrath of God. Judgment is universal. The darkness is a picture of the blackness of the judgment hand of God upon mankind. And I want to talk to you real briefly about one of the plagues. You remember those 10 plagues, right, in Egypt? And while some of you might think that flies and frogs would be the worst of the worst outside of the 10th plague, if you were to take the other 9 and I said to you, which is the worst plague? Some of you would say frogs in your bed, right? And flies over your head, right? I'll tell you, darkness was probably one of the worst, if not the worst ones. The last two besides the 10th one were really bad. Friends, darkness, where you could not see a hand in front of your face, you just try moving around in that kind of environment. See how much shopping you can get done at Safeway in that environment. Close your eyes for about 15 minutes and walk around here. See how many things you run into inside this building. I mean, there's a whole host of other things that goes with darkness. We won't even begin to talk about you won't be able to surf the internet and a few other things. And I have long exposures on my camera, but I don't think I'm going to get much of a shot when I don't have any light coming in to the light sensor. So Joel speaks in these terms, chapter 2 and 3, Jeremiah chapter 4, Ezekiel chapter 30, and the Lord himself, Matthew 24, mention these words, daylight and nightlight will be affected. And I will, verse 11, punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And this is probably the main verse, or this section right here. God says, Isaiah is writing, and he's now going from the city of Babylon, and he says, I'm going to punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And he specifically names one sin. And while we can say anger is bad, and we can say immorality is bad, and we can go off on all these sins, what sin does God specifically write about? He says, the arrogancy of the proud will stop, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Pride. First thing you might say is, I'm so glad I'm not one of those. And you're acting like one of those. Because pride shows itself in our lives, friends, in my life, in some strange ways, doesn't it? It's so easy to become proud. It's so easy to, in fact, you might say, well, as long as I don't ever speak anything, then I'll never be proud. One of the evidences, the worst and most insidious ways of demonstrating pride is zipping our lip and being totally quiet and acting like we know it all when we don't. I hate know-it-alls. I don't hate them, but I don't like people that walk around acting, and you can feel it. They know everything. Okay, I don't hate them because I don't hate anybody. But it's just, and you know, as a parent, when a kid comes and they just seem like they know everything, doesn't that just grate on you? And then what do you turn to them? You say, oh, you don't know nothing. That's pride. Mm-hmm. You're just like them. You don't know anything. You haven't lived. I said this a few years ago in a Sunday school hour.
I said, it was Rob Robbins' dad. Some of you might remember this. And I pointed to him. I don't remember what it was about. I said, some of you have been around the block a couple of times. You know, and it was in a good way. It wasn't, but, and he laughed and he came back. I think he came back a couple years later and said, I still remember you said that. But some of us act like we've been around the block a few times. And we say that to our kids. We can exhibit pride in different ways. We think we get good at something. And we got to let everybody know that we're good at it. We can exhibit pride in so many different ways. Friends, pride is the opposite of what Jesus Christ and how he lived. What's our theme on the front of the bulletin? Joyful humility this year is how we're to live. And pride grips us in such ways that we so quickly lack humility. And you know, doesn't the world pick up on that very fast? Oh, the world picks up on that. You get the point. Next verse. I will make man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Isaiah now says that good men will be so scarce they'll be worth their weight in gold. Maybe he was referring to the remnant here. Could refer also, though, to just the sheer number of deaths of people that came on the judgment hand of God, and that there were very few able-bodied men even left after God's judgment. So it could be one of those two things. Either way, it's a picture of that there were so few men left because of the judgment hand of God. Maybe they were good people, I don't know, or they were just very few left once that first wave had come through, that if you found a man, he was worth his weight in gold to do anything. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth and will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. God's wrath is pictured as the shaking of heavens and earth. When God judges, heavens and earth tremble. Is there any wonder at the power of God's judgment hand? He can move all of his creation in response to his fierce anger. How much more should we recognize the coming wrath on this world? Are we living in light of this as we seek to save others? Quote unquote, I'm using save because we don't save them. But point others to Jesus to save them from the wrath to come. What are we doing about it? Lastly, the unrelenting onslaught from the enemy. Here comes the army. Verse 14, it shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. And Isaiah now begins to describe in detail how the enemy is going to attack Babylon. And at first glance, it doesn't sound very bad. He says, it'll be like a hunted gazelle, as a sheep that no man takes up, like a sheep without a shepherd. That doesn't sound too bad. Sheep without a shepherd. You know, that doesn't sound very judgment, you know, coming, fierce anger, sheep without a shepherd. At least I don't take it that way. But it gets worse quickly. Every man turns on the other man. Every man for himself, trying to escape. Everyone tries to flee. The people of Babylon will be frightened and run for their lives, but they will have no one to lead them. It'll be like blind, just going out anywhere and everywhere. That's the picture here. Trying to get back and leave Babylon as it's being destroyed. They're going to scatter like sheep without a shepherd and like a gazelle fleeing from a predator. Yet they're helpless to save themselves. Verse 15, everyone that is found will be killed. Will be thrust through. And everyone that's joined into them will fall by the sword. You can hear the destruction quickly is amped up. A sheep without a shepherd's one picture. And another thing, anybody that's caught fleeing is just immediately killed. Babies will be murdered. Homes will be looted. The wives will be raped. The children shall be dashed to pieces, verse 16. Their houses will be spoiled and their wives are ravished, verse 16. So what might start out as kind judgment, just sheep without a shepherd, quickly turns to the outright fierce anger upon these people. Let me tell you, this is a picture of man being totally helpless without God. Man is totally helpless without God. And the problem is, as we're seeing in our society, man thinks that they are totally helped when they're without God. They don't need God in their life. They mock God. They mock you who believe in God. Where's God? In fact, here's what they say. If God's so powerful and so strong, and you pray to him, why do bad things happen? Why have so many died from COVID? Why is it that, and they fill in the blank. Just remind them, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin. Aren't you glad God didn't just leave us in a world of sin without an answer?
Amen.
And quickly, we as believers should be grateful that man is not helpless, because God has given us the answer through his Son. Well, who will do the invading? Verse 17, I will stir, here's the specifics, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Here come the Medes. Here come the Persians led by Cyrus the Great. These are the nations that attack Babylon. The Medes, who are very sinful and wicked themselves, will be used of God to usher judgment on the wicked nation of Babylon. Their armies are depraved, and they will do these appalling deeds. What appalling deeds? Verse 16 tells you. They'll kill the children. They will spoil the houses, and they will rape the women. That tells you how, what kind of people the Medes and the Persians were, friends. For the Medes, all they want is pure revenge for the attacks that Babylon had done on their own land. They don't even come for the money. They don't come for the silver and the gold. All they want is revenge on the nation. They would reject silver as a bribe, perhaps to stop the onslaught. Perhaps Babylon said, oh, here, let me, don't attack us. I don't know what this exactly means, because the way the Medes and Persians destroyed Babylon ultimately was through without a fight. But maybe this was a precursor of something else that had happened. And they're like, not for the money. We just want to get rid of you. Their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare the children. And watch this, verse 19. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. The kingdom of all kingdoms of that time. The glory, the best of it all. What happens to it? The beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, that's another name for Babylon, Chaldea, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's all you need to know. When God sends his judgment, that's a picture of it. And the example that we know well of judgment is Sodom and Gomorrah. And the illustration that is used of Babylon's fall is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon, the crown jewel of the world, will be ransacked. The judgment is seen as supernatural, directed by God's hand itself. The once proud nation has been brought low. We are reminded once again in closing of how God views the sin of pride. No one, including any believer, as we might think ourselves, that we could get away, but we will not get away with pride. God will humiliate those who lift themselves up against himself, and he has unique ways of humbling people. Sometimes it's not by an impending army. But I want to say, those who truly cry out to the Lord, who humble themselves, who call upon his name, will be saved. James chapter 4, let's look there in closing. James chapter 4. Now, we would have been long done. I know you might laugh at this, but we would have been long done with James had we not had COVID. I do believe that, because we're in chapter 4, as we're going to pick up tonight. And we did this now over a year ago. Now, it would have been, we would have been done as we kept going in the other Sundays. but because we stopped and haven't had an evening service for over a year. But we had just, when we went to COVID break, we were in James chapter 4, and we'd just done verse 6, a couple of, like, late February of 2020. So this is still fresh in my mind, maybe fresh in those who heard this lesson. But look at this verse, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I want to look at that phrase, God resisteth the proud. The word resist is a military term. It means to oppose. It means to set, listen, to set oneself in array against, to be hostile toward. God, listen, sets himself against the proud. I'm not saying that he's going to set himself in the same way to every person, but you just heard when God sets himself against a proud nation, what happens? Friends, for us who have known the love of Jesus Christ and who know the love of Jesus Christ, who understand to some degree the humility of Jesus Christ, it's a dangerous place to set yourself in pride against God. You know, listen, you have the revealed word of God to understand humility. You have the illustration in Philippians 2 of Jesus Christ. You have him in your heart, you would say. It would behoove you to not set yourself in place with the known revelation of God in your life to say, I'm going to lift myself up against God in pride. Because you know what he's going to do? He's going to resist you. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. I don't believe that. I don't believe that once you're declared righteous, that you're undeclared righteous. There's no verse in the Bible that says, once you've been justified, that God unjustifies you. So I don't believe that. But I do firmly believe that God opposes the proud believer. Pride, excuse me, in your notes, toward the end there, grace is costly, friends. Grace is costly. It cost Jesus' life, but grace is costly. Pride costs even more. It costs a lot when you lift yourself up in pride. You think, oh yeah, I can get away with this. I can run from God. How'd that work out for Jonah? Ah, I can hide from God. Read Psalm 139. You think you can. But God opposes those who become friends with the world. That's what James 4 is talking about. I don't think that's where we want to be. And I don't think that's where any of you want to be with your life. I don't believe that. But I have seen way too many people walk through the doors of this church who sit on the other side and they are opposing God today. And they think they're going to get away with it. Those who proudly become partners with the world will encounter the opposition of God in their life at some point. And the contrast here in this passage cannot be overemphasized. Here is what, in James chapter 4, here's what the world offers us. The lust, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That's what they offer. And here's what God offers us when we face the world. The world offers temporary, immediate rewards rooted in pride. God offers eternal rewards centered on his grace. The host of God takes the humble side, but opposes those who rise up in pride against him. How does God resist the proud? I wonder if we brought Nebuchadnezzar in today, what he would say. Nebuchadnezzar was stripped down to being like an animal, and ultimately the whole Babylonian kingdom was demolished. Well, let's look at the last three verses. What were the results of Babylon? Chapter 13, 20 through 22, it shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Just becomes a place where the wild animals live. Their houses will be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there. Satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the islands will cry in their desolate houses, and the dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged.
Just as Isaiah predicted, Babylon became a heap of ruins and was never inhabited again. The ruins of ancient Babylon were excavated in the 19th century in the neighborhood city of Mosul in modern Iraq. Here are the closing thoughts. First, opposition to God proves futile over and over again. So why do it? Why do we oppose God? Why do we lift ourselves up in pride? Makes us feel good? Yeah. Makes us feel superior. Somebody else. But ultimately, it will not work out. Opposition to God will ultimately prove futile. Number two, God sovereignly chooses who will be raised up and put down. God is supreme, sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, and just. And we see that those character traits being carried out here in this chapter. What should you do? First of all, if you know of areas in your life where pride is existing, confess and repent of them as quickly as you find and figure out that they are in your life. Well, let me tell you, if somebody comes up and discusses that and says, perhaps that's an area of your life, maybe listen up. One of the things that we like to do is resist when people tell us those kinds of things. Now is the time to repent. Get busy to serve God. Quit resisting the Holy Spirit in your life. Follow God's simple instructions. Beg God to change your life. Lift God up in your life to a place of lordship. And I think that's the bottom line. Is the Lord living in that manner in your life? Because if he is, pride will be a lot less in our lives. Let's close.